2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and we're reading verses 1 to 12. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness.
And let me read just a couple of verses from the book of 2 Peter. These are verses which have been of great help and comfort to me in the past week or so. Peter, the Apostle Peter, a man of great understanding, remember, says this: bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, to which I say amen. Even Peter found some of what Paul had written a little bit tricky. And if it was true of him, how much more will it be true of us? So as we come to these verses today in 2 Thessalonians, let's commit our time to the Lord and ask for his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us by your word. We ask this morning as we come to these verses that you will help us, that you'll be gracious to us, that by your Spirit you will help us to understand what you have said, that you will lead us into truth so that we might trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians is a letter all about the return of Jesus. That is the theme which dominates the whole letter. In chapter 1, which we've looked at over the past few weeks, we've seen that the return of Jesus is encouraging. It is a reassuring, a motivating truth for the Thessalonians that Jesus is coming back as they carry on in the midst of persecution and trials. When we come to it in a few weeks, we will see in chapter 3 that the return of Jesus has practical implications for life now. And here in chapter 2, right at the heart of the letter, we find that the return of Jesus is confusing. That confusion isn't just ours, it is the Thessalonians. Paul is writing to them because they've been hearing some squiffy stuff about the second coming of Jesus. Things which not only affect their understanding, but also their faith and their living. It is a serious issue. And so Paul wants to write to set them straight. But we must be totally upfront in saying that what may well have been a passage which brought clarity for them is somewhat unclear for us. I don't know if you have that experience where you're standing at the bus stop or you're standing in the queue at the supermarket or something like that. And you don't mean to eavesdrop, but you just can't help but overhear the conversation of a couple of people standing near you. Of course, you can understand what they're saying. You can make sense of the words, but you can't fully understand the conversation because you don't know the people. You don't know what they were saying before you arrived. You don't know the people they're talking about. You just don't have any of the context for what you're hearing. Well, that is a bit like our position when we come to these verses. We don't know exactly what Paul has heard from Thessalonica. We don't know exactly what the nature of the wrong teaching that the Thessalonians were hearing was. And more importantly, I think we don't know what the Thessalonians already knew when Paul wrote this. Have a look down at verse 5. Paul says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" In verse 6, "And now you know what is holding him back." They knew, but we don't. We're a bit like people sitting at home watching a TV drama for the first time, but we've tuned in at episode 4. So we just don't have all the backstory. We don't know all the characters. We don't have the full picture. And so that makes this a bit of a tricky passage. Leon Morris, who's a bit of a big brain theologically and has written pretty extensively on the book of Thessalonians, on both letters of Thessalonians, he says this passage is the most obscure and difficult in all of Paul's writings. But of course, that is not the same as saying that this is a passage that we should skirt around. We should just say, well, this is very difficult, so let's just leave it alone. There are a number of things here that we can confidently learn and I think benefit from greatly as God in these verses, here as anywhere, by the Spirit works in us through his word. So let me tell you how we're going to tackle it. We're going to see three C's as we work our way through. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see confusion about the return of Jesus. Then in verses 3 to 8, we're going to see confrontation at the return of Jesus. And then in verses 9 to 12, we're going to think about condemnation and the return of Jesus. Confusion, confrontation, and condemnation. And then having done that, I hope if we've got a few minutes at the end, just to reflect together on how we approach passages like this one, what the very difficulty of this kind of portion of God's word has to teach us. We'll see how we go, but first of all, let's get stuck into these verses. And firstly, in verses 1 to 2, think about the confusion about the Lord Jesus and his return, which is the backdrop to these verses. Let me read them again for us. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come." Somehow the Thessalonians have come to hear some alternative ideas about Jesus' return. Maybe it was a misunderstanding. Maybe it started that way. Maybe it was a twisting of some of Paul's teaching. Maybe it was a totally new idea which had come kind of cloaked in spiritual language. Someone had had a word or had a particular insight, they thought. Maybe even it was a deliberately misleading teaching. That's possibly the implication of the fact that it could have come contained in a letter falsely claiming to come from Paul to give this idea legitimacy. We don't know exactly how this wrong teaching had spread amongst the church, but we do know the effect it had. There in verse 2, it was potentially unsettling and alarming for the believers. Earlier in the summer, we went as a family up for a week to North Norfolk. We went to the village of Blakeney up there on the coast. It is a very sweet little place. The morning we were there, it was crisp and clear. It was serene. The boats were just sort of bobbing very gently in the harbour, securely tied to their posts. But on what I think is probably the kind of the harbour master's building there on the front, there's a number of kind of marker points up the wall which indicate where the floodwaters have reached. That part of the world is prone to flooding if you get the wrong combination of wind and tide. it creates a real problem. And when those big storms come in, they wrench the boats from their moorings. They cut them adrift. They kind of float around in the village, banging into buildings, causing all kinds of damage and being broken themselves in the process. And of course, the potential impact on these Christians of this wrong teaching is like that. They could become unsettled. The choppy waters of uncertainty and falsehood could unsettle and alarm them, tear them from the sound moorings of God's word, which Paul had given them, leaving them floating, unanchored and uncertain. So this teaching is dangerous, but what is being taught? Well, it's there at the end of verse 2 in summary, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, to most of us, I guess this might seem pretty bizarre, the idea that that would be taught and believed. And thank God for that, actually, if that is as a result of being solidly tied to biblical teaching on this issue. But this idea might not be as out there as we might initially think. Such things are taught today. So, for example, it is the claim, it is the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses that Christ returned as king invisibly in 1914. But Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to be in any way confused about this idea, the idea that Jesus has already come. He wants to set the Thessalonians straight on it, to bring clarity amidst the confusion. And he does so in verses 3 to 8 by outlining the unmissable confrontation which will precede and mark the return of Jesus. So that's our second idea this morning, the confrontation at the return of Jesus. Verse 3 makes plain the point that despite what the church in Thessalonica is being told, the day of the Lord has not yet happened. And there are things which must happen before it does. Paul says that day will not come until. So you might not know exactly when it is coming, but you can see the unmissable signs. As a 10-year-old, I was once inadvertently involved in a bull run. We were on a French exchange trip. I was slightly too young to be there, but both my parents were teachers. And so they were both going on the trip with the secondary school, so I went along with them. So I was hanging out with my mum and dad and some other staff in a kind of a car park somewhere, having a picnic somewhere in kind of deepest, darkest southwest France, while the other students went off on some sort of field trip. I was running around, playing a bit of football by myself, which was my particular specialism as a child. And then I heard a bit of a commotion coming from down near the entrance of the car park. It was quite like a long, thin car park, and I could hear this shouting, quite agitated shouting, and then I could see men on horseback waving kind of pointy sticks in the air, galloping in my direction. Now, I was very worried that they were going to nick my ball. I thought that was probably what they were after. So I grabbed in and I hid behind a car. And about 10 seconds later, this heaving, sweaty, pretty angry-looking bull just charged past, straight down the car park. Apparently, they'd been having some sort of bull run in the center of town. This thing had broken free. It got off its route. And it was racing for freedom. So, fair play. But though I couldn't see the bull, I was too little, I was glad that I could hear the noise. I was glad I could see the sticks. So I knew that something big was coming. And Paul tells the Thessalonians that there'll be two things which make obvious the fact that the return of Jesus is coming. They're there in verse 3. Firstly, this rebellion. The word there is the word for apostasy. It is a great rejection, a great turning away from God. That is the first thing. And then secondly, the revealing of the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Paul then goes on to focus a little bit more on this man. Verse 4 tells us more about him. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. The man of lawlessness is intent first and foremost on dethroning God and exalting himself. The temple there is likely an allusion to God's rightful place rather than a specific reference to the building in Jerusalem. But fundamentally, this man is for himself and against God. Thoroughly against God. Thoroughly against Christ. That's why most read this as Paul talking about the one referred to elsewhere, particularly in the letters of John, as the Antichrist, the one against Christ. So who is this person? I guess that's the question you all want answered this morning. Well, there's been all manner of theories throughout church history as to who it might be. Many in the early church thought it was probably a Roman emperor. The Westminster Confession, plenty of other Reformation writings assert that it's the Pope. The Crusaders, they firmly believed it to be the Prophet Muhammad. In the 18th and 19th century, Napoleon Bonaparte was thought by many people to be the man. And likewise, in the 20th century, the early 20th century, many people thought Hitler probably fit the bill. We also need to bear in mind that John, in his writing about the Antichrist, refers to many Antichrists, not just one. And actually, throughout the Bible story, the characteristics and behavior of this man, well, they are seemingly fulfilled by a range of people, both specific people and general groups. It seems that this is probably a prophecy with multiple fulfillments. So whilst it might be the case that before Christ returns, as Paul does seem to suggest here, it might be the case that before that happens, there is a particular individual who in a notably intense and scandalous way sets themselves up against God and leads people astray with them. It is a frustrating and mostly fruitless exercise trying to pin that down. Indeed, I might humbly suggest, and I really mean that, it really is humbly, that the identity of the man of lawlessness and the nature of this rebellion is deliberately opaque. God hasn't left a lack of kind of specific detail, specific clarity on this by mistake. I just wonder if we need to know about these things. We need to know something about the man of lawlessness. But we don't need to know him. We don't need to obsess about him. We need to know about Christ. He is the focus of the letter. He is the subject of these verses. Paul begins, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his revealing which is the big deal. It is the revelation of him which is the event which needs to fill our minds and our understanding of history. And to see why I say that, have a look down at verses 7 and 8. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. We see here that though the man of lawlessness might seem unusual and in some horrible sense spectacular, the present effect is very ordinary. The power of lawlessness is already at work. The impact of sin and the lies of Satan are all too obvious now in our world. So whilst the revelation of the man might be future, his power and his activity is now. The YP are away this weekend, but many of them, in fact, it wouldn't surprise me at all, if on their weekend away, they're playing a bit of the game Mafia. It's a particular favourite on camp. You all sort of sit around and people are allocated different characters. It's all done secretly so you don't know, and the aim of the game is to uncover who the Mafia are. But as it is, you're sitting around in this group, there might be, I don't know, 10, 12 of you, maybe one, maybe two Mafia, but you don't know who those people are. But you know they're there. You know they're at work, because as the game goes on, people within the game keep dying. They keep getting killed off by the Mafia. So you don't know them. You can't identify them, but you can see the effect of their work. Seems it's a little bit like that with this man of lawlessness. You can't see him, but the secret power of lawlessness, well, that is already apparent. But then we come to verse 8. Let me read it again. I think this is the vital verse for us to remember this morning. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Seems that almost simultaneously, no sooner is the man of lawlessness revealed, no sooner in that sense is the scale and force of opposition to God, the destructive power of evil revealed, then it is comprehensively destroyed. It is rendered utterly powerless and easily so. With the breath of his mouth, with his word, Jesus triumphs. With the splendor of his coming, simply with his presence, Jesus triumphs. While this passage deals with a confrontation, it does not deal with a contest. There is no contest. Jesus triumphs. Striking, I think, to consider why Paul is writing these things to the Thessalonians. What is he aiming for? Well, the answer, of course, is that they not be unsettled and alarmed. That was the potential danger. That's what he wants to avoid. I suspect our tendency is to read a passage like this and go, oh, golly, that all sounds rather unsettling and alarming. But Paul puts these things before us and shows us where it is all heading. He shows us how it all goes down. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. What can we take clearly from this? Well, clearly we can trust Jesus fully because Jesus triumphs. Jesus triumphs. Jesus triumphs. There is no possibility here of a secret return. There's no chance that you miss it, no matter what the JWs might suggest. And we should say neither is there scope for kind of elaborate computations and guesswork about exactly when this will happen. Jesus makes crystal clear in chapters like Matthew 24, Paul has already reiterated Christ's teaching there to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But what we should do is recognize that what is coming is victory for Christ. And so we should trust in him whilst we wait. And we must ensure that we are siding with him at his return. I think that is the lesson of verses 9 to 12. It's our final point this morning. The danger of condemnation at the return of Jesus. We see in those verses that the method of the lawless one, the method by association of Satan in verse 9, is lies and falsehood. However impressive, however powerful those lies and falsehoods may look, the opposition and the apostasy is characterized by these two great traits of lawlessness and lies. But it is all counterfeit and it will all be overthrown easily on Christ's return. But as well as looking to the future, in verse 10, the start of verse 10, we see that Paul is talking about something which is presently happening. Having talked about the displays of power through signs and wonders, he talks about all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. That is something that is happening today. He goes on, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. People who believe lies now and so side with evil and against God. Those who hate the truth and so refuse to be saved, refuse the salvation that God offers through Christ. Paul says they are perishing now because they will perish on that day. Of course, people who reject the truth inevitably end up believing a lie. The lie that God is not God. The lie that wickedness is right and rebellion is good. The lie that the truth, that salvation from God through Christ, by grace and for glory. The lie that that truth is not altogether lovely. Well, such is the lawless deception of Satan. And Paul goes on, verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now, we need to be very careful here. We need to note the order that things happen in these verses. God does not deceive people. They are deceived by wickedness and by their own refusal to love the truth. That is the end of verse 10. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And it is following that rejection at the start of verse 11 for this reason that God will confirm people's rejection of the truth of the gospel. And so it is that the condemnation of verse 12 will be just. John Calvin, writing about these verses, observes, those who perish are deserving of it. Nay more, they do of their own accord choose death. For God has given us truth. He has made a way back to himself, to life, to triumph and to glory on the day that Jesus returns. And some of you here this morning will know that you are refusing that truth as it stands. And you need to know what you're doing, and you need to know where it leads. And you need to come to Christ. You need to acknowledge that rebellion and turn from it. Knowing that when you do, Christ welcomes you with open arms, that he will, by his Spirit, work a love of truth in you, and that with him there is no condemnation. Now, I pray that that just helps us a little in grappling with these verses. But just for the final couple of minutes, let me say a few things generally about how, as Christians, we approach passages like this one. Again, verse 5 says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? But it is not a mistake on God's part that we don't have the oral record of Paul's teaching, that we don't know everything that the Thessalonians knew. God could very well have seen to it that we did, and he has not. So we are left not in error, but by design, with an incomplete picture. Now, this, I venture, is not so that we can engage in speculation and argue about our different theories about these things, but because God has given us precisely that which we need to know. And maybe that is part of why we find a passage like this so difficult. The idea that we don't need to know, indeed the idea that we cannot know everything in the level of detail that we would like. Paul writes about this kind of issue, the kind of difficulty for us as people as we try and comprehend the things of God, as he writes to the Roman Christians. He says this at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now, we might acknowledge that that is true, but I think we struggle with it. We want to be able to know everything. We want to be able to understand. And we struggle. We find it difficult when we can't. And it seems to me that this is particularly the case when it comes to teaching on the second coming. This is the great happening that the world is yet to see. As people in this day and age, we look back on creation. We look back on the flood. We look back on the Exodus. We look back on Christ's first coming. We look back on his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We look back on the establishment of the church and the extraordinary spread of the church around the world, such that in every corner of the globe, God's people stand and speak as a witness to who God is, to what God has done, and to what God will do. And all of that has been done, foretold beforehand in Scripture and then recorded for us afterwards. What a privilege to be people who stand where we stand in the story. We look back on so much. We have such a wealth of evidence of God's power, his faithfulness, and his love. And I just wonder if it isn't a kindness of God to maintain our humility and to instill in us dependent trust on him by not telling us everything that we could know, but leaving us to know him who knows all things. I don't think it is any coincidence that many of the most hard to understand, many of the most consistently disputed passages in the whole Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, concern the future. They concern those things which we must look forward to, those things for which we must trust him. But God has an impeccable record throughout history. Why would we doubt his word to us on this, even when we cannot fathom that word in minute detail? For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. God is in total control. Jesus is coming. Jesus will triumph. We will be glorified in him on that day and forever. And that much we know with complete clarity and certainty. What more do we need? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he died so that our debts, so that our sins may be forgiven. We thank you that he rose again, that death may be defeated. We thank you that he reigns enthroned in heaven now. And we thank you that he is coming back. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that when he does so, all evil, all the wrong, all the lies of this world will be put to an end. We thank you that the Lord Jesus will triumph and that his people will reign with him in the glory of Zion forever. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have told us these things. Please help us to trust you, to look to Christ as we wait for their fulfillment. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we close, we're going to sing hymn number 248, Immortal, Invisible, a declaration of dependence on our God, who is the one who knows, the only wise God. Let's stand and sing together, number 248. Thank you. The Christian has no reason to be unsettled or alarmed. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.